any questions now. Yes.
Rush, I have absolutely no doubt that Tim Dancy will win out, but if these evil men confer these and tremendous power, then why is it that we see such evil already in such manipulated war?
We do see them because, first of all, we are defaulting on our power. In other words, a child can run headlong all over the house and tear the house apart because the parent is not keeping the child in line. Anytime the parent gets up and gives the child a good firm whack in the proper place, order is very quickly restored. Thus, we who have the power are not exercising the power. Second, in the providence of God, these things are taking place. The issues are being brought to a focus. Evil is being allowed to develop by God in order that it become fully manifest, so that the terrors become openly terrors and men see them in their fullness for what they are. And then the terror shall be rooted out. Yes.
I read somewhere some time back that the nail holes perhaps were not in the hands of Christ, but in his wrists. It would not hold the weight of his body, but it was in his hands. And have you read that somewhere?
Yes. There is a great deal of debate about that, and of course there is some evidence too concerning the various ways that executions were committed. The word here is hands, and it is a problem of Greek language. The word could possibly cover the wrists, so I think a good case could be made either way. Yes.
I don't remember your exact words, but you said something a minute ago about Adam refusing to fulfill his commission of dominion. Was that?
Yes.
How do you mean that?
Well, Adam was called by God to be king over the earth and told to exercise dominion. Now, Adam quite obviously became weary of responsibility. And we find there was a double situation there. First, Adam was weary of responsibility and ready to let his wife take over the leadership in the situation and carry the ball. And second, she was weary of being subordinate. In other words, Adam was called to be under God, but over the earth. Eve was called to be under Adam and serve God thereby. He rebelled against responsibility, and she rebelled against her position of subordination. So what happened? She exercises the leadership. And Satan goes directly to her, and she, as now the leader, leads both of them into sin. So that before he came to them, they were already in a position of departure. A good question. The mechanism of judgment. I think we have the Bible as the best evidence of the mechanism of judgment. How did God judge Israel and Judea? He brought upon them the consequences of their sins, because the world is under God's law. So he destroyed them in various ways, economically, through plague and drought, through captivity, through a number of ways. So that they were natural means, and yet God not only told them these things were going to come to pass through his prophets, but but he indicated the very instruments and the time and the length of their captivity and so on. It was fully natural, and yet it was fully supernatural. So it is in our day. The judgment, I think, is very clearly coming. And we're seeing it all around us. A few weeks ago, we went into the fact that we see now, as in other periods of crisis, a stepped-up incidence of natural disasters, of floods, and of droughts, of catastrophes such as hurricanes and tornadoes. Far, far more, just since World War II, almost twice as much of these things as from 1900 to 1947, which is a very interesting fact. And I think these are things that point to judgment. We have a drought year the world around. And yet, look at the destructive floods we've had just this weekend in Nebraska and in Texas. Unheard of at this time of the year. They haven't done the countryside any good. They were purely local. They did get water to relieve their drought, but of such a nature that only disaster resulted. Now, what is the answer to this? How are you going to account for this sudden marked rise in all these disasters since World War II? There are people trying to explain them away naturalistically. And there may be reasons behind it that are right as far as they go. But behind these reasons, I still say, is the supernatural, which is the ultimate cause of all things.
Is there a substitute for the family from a satanic point of view? I'm referring to an article I read in the Science paper on the Pentagon.
Yes, the state is the substitute over and over again in history for the family and for the church. And during most of history, the state has been the bigger family and the church of man. So that apart from Christianity, you've never had a real church. That is, apart from biblical religion. What you have had is a department of state to handle religious affairs. And of course, we have established such a department now. The United Nations has such a department under UNESCO. Because worship is essentially a worship of the state and of man, and the state handles and controls it from start to finish in anti-biblical religions. Similarly, the family has no right, and the family must be steadily destroyed, so that you've had a destruction of the family over and over again in history. You had it in ancient Greece, for example. And you had it, for example, in Plato's Republic. Very definitely a planned destruction of the state. A planned control of all birth, and they didn't have the excuse of the so-called population explosion then. The idea was to destroy everything in man's life except the state. This was to be man's means of defying God and also to establish a world state, ultimately. As you recall, when we studied the Tower of Babel, the significance of it was that this was to be the world administrative center. And man was going to be saved by this world state. Yes?
I have heard you mention the British Israelite movement from time to time, and I think I understand what it is, but I'm not quite certain. I wondered if you would explain a little bit about it.
Yes, very briefly, British Israelism does have some well-meaning, good people in it. But basically, it is not Christian, in spite of the presence of some real Christians in it. because British Israelism says that salvation is not of grace, basically, but of race. That God's promises are literally only for the seed of Abraham. And that the Anglo-Saxon peoples are the seed of Abraham. That they are the lost tribes. And therefore, all the prophecies of Scripture are going to be fulfilled in the Anglo-Saxon peoples and in the literal line of King David, which we are told is the British royal family. God have mercy on us. And therefore, this world messianic order that the Bible is talking about, and the millennium and everything else that you may find any group of Christians talking about, is all to be realized in this world order under the British royal family. Now, there are lots of things a person could believe in if he is looking around for a substitute for biblical religion, but to have that kind of faith in the British royal house, it's a little staggering. That's a great faith. But this is the essence of it. Now, as I've remarked before, the absurdity of this is simply this. They turn up occasionally evidences of supposedly the wanderings into other parts of the world of some of these supposedly lost Jews. They were spiritually lost, not physically. Although there's no question that some of these Jews did wander into various parts of the world, including the Anglo-Saxon areas. But they have turned up evidence that some of them wandered as far as Japan, and the Samurai group and the Japanese had certain Hebrew prayers. So Japan is in this messianic group. But you know, there are some that definitely went into Africa. So maybe the Black Brothers are a part of this great kingdom too. Now it begins to get a little ridiculous. And maybe that's why, of course, some of these people are for their brother, Mr. M.L. King. Apparently, maybe he can trace some Anglo-Saxon, or not Anglo-Saxon, Hebrew ancestry. But you see the ridiculousness of this.
Well, how does this tie in with Senator Colbert's opinion?
Very definitely, in that you have two aspects of this faith. One, you have a purely political, non-religious movement, which says there must be union now of various nations under the leadership of Britain. A new world order under Britain. And there are several very powerful organizations united to that end or working independently, more or less, to that end. Their religious arm apparently connected with them. This has not been demonstrated, but it has had suggestive evidence, is British Israelism. So you can take it either way. You can take it purely politically and you can take it religiously. But the goal is union now and world rule under the British royal family. As a result, you find in the British royal family, which apparently has leanings in this direction, the persistent use of the name David for the male heirs. You'll find that, of course, the British heir to the throne has about 14 or 15 names, and one of them is almost invariably David, to indicate that he is of the royal house of David. And the Duke of Windsor, of course, his family name was David. And to his brothers and sisters, parents, he was always David. A good deal of the fuss about the Stone of Scone, you remember it was stolen a few years ago from Westminster Abbey, was precisely at this point. Because there are a group of Scottish nationalists who believe that this stone must be restored to Scotland because Scotland has this true ancestry. Now, This is a minority opinion over there. But unfortunately, this minority opinion is very powerful among some people very highly placed in Britain and very, very highly placed in the United States. It's very strong here. You can get it on the radio on the West Coast from Los Angeles, San Diego, and Spokane. One of the centers of British Israelism is Merrimack, Massachusetts. And they publish a periodical, Destiny. But there are a number of publications in this country representing this perspective. Yes.
Genesis and God created man. The person asked him this question. He was man was created in his likeness. And then so on, that man created a flesh. Now, when you come to the judgment.
What the image of God is that? Yes. The image of God is defined for us in various passages of Scripture, very specifically. And I think I can give you a hasty rundown of some of the main ones, because I've jotted them down near Genesis 1. But the basic aspects of the image of God are knowledge, Colossians 3:10, righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24, and dominion, Genesis 1:28. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. So that image does not mean the imprint of a face, although this is one of the meanings of image, but the likeness. And the likeness of God is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. These are the aspects of God's image which make up man's nature in the image of God. So that in the fallen man, the image is a broken, shattered one, because he lacks true knowledge, having denied God. He lacks righteousness and holiness, and he doesn't have dominion over himself. So you see, you have two humanities according to the Bible. The one humanity is the fallen humanity of Adam, and the other is the redeemed humanity. And we are born again in Christ, which means we are recreated in the image of God. We have been remade. It's like a piece of material that didn't come out and is marred and it's thrown into the junk heap. But then this twisted, worthless material is taken and remade into something new. So that we now are in the image of God. Not in perfection, because we are being remade continually. That is our growth in sanctification. Actually, the sense in which the Bible uses it, it includes all these things. And the answer immediately then is, well, how can these ungodly men have so much knowledge about, say, science and technology? And the answer is, they can only have it on the basis of a Christian background or borrowed knowledge. In other words, if you believe the world is ultimately without God, without meaning, and a world of chance, you can have no science. And every culture that forsakes this stops. It has no knowledge. For example, when in India, men came to the belief that there was no meaning, all was illusion. And when in China they came to this idea that all is illusion, the only goal is death, because the ultimate truth is nothingness. What happened to civilization? It just stopped and went backward, in fact. But there was no further progress. Now, our science today has been on the basis of a firm belief in God, even though they don't admit it. Their background is precisely a biblical premise concerning reality. As we depart from this, we will depart from anything that constitutes real science. And one of the finest books written along these lines by a professor in a medical school, Dentrago, on mind and body, I forget the exact title, but those of you who have my book on Freud will find it in the bibliography, Pedro Dentrago. He points out how medicine is reaching a dead end and will decline unless it comes back to some kind of faith, because it's going to go down into magic, and our science will too. And of course, this worm experiment with memory is nothing but a return to the basic premises of cannibalism. Now, this may seem fantastic, but over and over again, our world history, which we don't have a true picture of in the textbooks, has revealed that in three generations you can descend from civilization to barbarism. And we're going to do it without a renewal, a Christian revival. But man either operates on these principles or he departs from them. Now, we are in the process of departing from them, have been for some time. And these scientists have, as it were, been living on the unearned capital of the past. Just as, say, a wealthy family is set up by a fine, able father, the sons begin to lay it waste, they're not adding to it. And what happens to the wealth? The average is three generations for great wealth in American history, I've been told. There are a few exceptions, but then what happens? They destroy it, because they are not creating the capital, they are living off of it. And this is what we are doing to our Christian capital. We have been destroying it rather than living off of it.
Yes.
And you see, ultimately, this leads to a pessimism about the present. So you feel, what's the use of doing anything? And you have a total stagnation of civilization and the decline of knowledge. And today, we are beginning to see signs of this very definitely in the schools, and the fact that there is less and less interest in any kind of field of exact knowledge, and more an interest in what can I cash in on. So we are reaping the knowledge of the past and exploiting it, but we are beginning to see that there is nothing coming up to replace it unless we have a change. Yes.
I was wondering about something, a conversation from up last evening about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. And I'm totally unfamiliar with any of their content. The implication in the conversation was that they were not being totally translated, in that there was apparently conflict or something about
Yeah. Yes, from the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and before most people knew what was in them, you are getting such stories, which is the sort of thing that has come out over and over again with almost every decade, that supposedly this new knowledge proves the Bible to be false. Well, actually, the reverse is true. The material is being translated as fast as it is essential to translate it. It's all being examined. A lot of it is of inconsequential value, except in that at some little point it gives us a little piece of knowledge, as it were, to put the jigsaw together that will tell us something about Jewish life in the century and a half before our Lord. But basically, what the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us is that some of the Jewish people broke with the nation and went out into the Dead Sea, supposedly to live a purer and more religious life. But their basic faith was not biblical. And they were as far astray as any of the groups which remained there. They were a cultist group. They were not at all important in the history of Israel and the history of Hebrew thought for what they were. They had a lot of peculiar beliefs and a lot of strange practices. These are the most trifling kind of significance. They had no connection with Christianity. Their one value was this. They preserved a lot of manuscripts of the Old Testament, so that the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament, centuries older than any other we possessed, come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what these manuscripts actually have done is to demonstrate that all the critics have been dead wrong. Because they were sure if you went back to the days before Christ, Isaiah, for example, a book they attacked savagely and said it was not written by Isaiah. Some of the most conservative of the liberal scholars said there were two Isaiahs. Most said there were at least five. And all of this reflected knowledge that came after the events. But here we have a very old manuscript of Isaiah, and it's identical with what we have. This was a body blow to the opposition. A thorough body blow is everything else we turned up. So what do they do? One of the first books to hit the newsstands, a paperback, had a lot of fantastic nonsense about the secret life of Jesus that supposedly came out of these manuscripts, when they had nothing to do with him. Not the faintest trace of a reference to him, came before him, were totally unrelated to him. Now, this is the kind of totally mendacious, which is another way of saying lying, use of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these scholars have no intention to tell the truth. They are liars. They hate the truth, and therefore they're going to pervert it. Occasionally I run across quotations from some book of the Bible which are simply not there. And most readers will read through these books, which are far to the left, and come across this supposed statement from Isaiah, when Isaiah never said any such thing. And just recently, I read in a book written by the grandson of one of our American presidents, one of them, not the president, but the grandson, one of the filthiest characters we have in America today, one of the most unspeakable wretches. And he consistently ascribes opinions to St. Paul that have nothing to do with what St. Paul ever thought. This is routine. What can you expect from a liar, but lies? And this is the kind of thing we get about the Dead Sea Scrolls continually. It's utter nonsense.
Well, how
Hebrews, and therefore they were not going to break entirely with the Old Testament, even though, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had departed from it. Just as most of the churches today claim to be the Christian churches, and we're a group of foolish people who fail to understand the genius of Christianity. They claim to represent Christianity, biblical religion, but they don't believe a word of the Bible. I recall when I was in seminary, hadn't been in seminary more than 2 or 3 weeks, when this one young man went to take his examinations. He was a senior for the ministry of the Methodist Church. He now teaches in one of the most important universities in America, professor of religion. And he came back laughing, and he said, "I affirmed all, 39 articles?" And he said, "I don't believe a one of them." Thought it was a big joke. Now, these people nonetheless claim to represent the faith. So, this is the kind of thing we are confronted with. Yes? Yes. The first decay, when a people decay spiritually, is that they move into technology. A civilization becomes heavily absorbed with technology, and it confuses technology with knowledge. Then the next step is that they become totally involved with technology, and we are at the stage of technology, is that they lose technology. For example, civilization has more than once had quite an advanced stage of technology. We know that. We know, for example, in ancient Crete, and we don't know anything about them much because we can't read their documents. But we know from our excavation, for example, of the royal palace, which covers, as I recall it, 3 acres, and was 3 stories high, that it was a thoroughly modern building. It had modern plumbing and so on and so forth. And this was far, far back in antiquity, way before the Greeks were anything but barbarians. But they lost it. And other cultures gained it and lost it. For example, Egypt. We really know very little about ancient Egypt, and one of the things we don't know is their technology. We do have a few pictures that give us their life that indicate, for example, in the days of Moses, a gentleman wore a top hat and a cane when he went out for a walk. But we don't know how they built the pyramids. We do know that the ideas we had earlier, that they had tens of thousands of slaves dragging these stones, is nonsense. They didn't. They had some kind of technological equipment to do it. What it was, we don't know. The newest guess is that it was something on the principle of the Rolagon machine. But they moved these heavy stones without using millions or tens of thousands of slave hands. They were moved with some kind of technological device that civilization lost. Now, this has happened more than once. You can go to the jungles of Thailand, some of the ancient cultures there and their cities. Mohenjo-Daro, in India, one of the earliest. And it's interesting, it is probably the earliest evidence we have of man's existence, and it's a full-fledged city with city planners operating and so on. It was a highly developed city, quite a modern one. But we don't know what happened. We do know that these cultures developed, technology took over, and then with the decline of any kind of character, technology disappeared. Yes. All right. Yes.
I suppose there was once before. Why did Jesus say that he spoke in parables lest all be converted?
Yes, a good question. I think it's worth taking up again and again because it's one of the central points of the Bible. Our Lord summons men to believe by faith. It is not to be by sight or by works. So that when it becomes a matter of sight, they are blinded. And Isaiah said in the 6th chapter that when it reaches that point, hearing they shall not hear, and seeing they shall not see, lest their eyes be opened and they see and understand and believe. And so it is, our Lord says that he spoke to them in parables because those who would not believe were not to be warned. Those who would only wait until it was their skin, as it were, that was at stake, were not to be saved by God. They were to be saved only as they came to a recognition of their sins and repented and put their whole confidence in God. Then their eyes would be opened progressively and they would see. And so the parables were closed to the outsider, but opened by grace to those within the faith. Because God made it clear in the parables of our Lord what he purposed to do, the judgment that was coming. And so they only serve to blind the blind further, but to open our eyes all the wider. Does that help? Yes.
Right, I heard that same quote line. Two ministers were Methodist ministers, men in the church. And what really hit me was that they were discussing, the freedom marches and everything. And the moderator asked him if Christ was alive today. And he was, participating in these activities. And I said, oh, definitely. This is what he would be doing. He'd be in the forefront of this thing,
Yes, it is humanism, and as humanists, their Christ has no relationship to the Jesus Christ of Scripture.
I think Christ would denounce him as being evil.
Oh, of course. He will. They'll be judged by him. And the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. In other words, the sins of those who call themselves Christians, and especially those who call themselves leaders in Christ, are the most fearful in the sight of God, and therefore his judgment begins upon them. Now, we've seen this already in history, in the Bible, in fact. In that, in the Old Testament era, it was clearly said that before the coming of Christ, God would wipe away every false order that claimed to be the kingdom of God on earth. And where did he begin? He began with Israel and Judah. First them, and then the great powers and small powers of antiquity were judged. And so God begins every judgment, either with the church or as most severe on the church. And the most fearful judgment in all history, without equal, and we are told there is never to be anything its equal in all of history, was the judgment on Jerusalem, which denied Christ. There is never in any warfare, ancient or modern, been a disaster comparable with that. If you don't believe me, read Josephus sometime on it, and you'll find it almost unbelievable, the kind of horror there and the total toll of life. Far, far more than any other thing in history. Perhaps the most fearful other disaster in history was the totally uncalled for bombing of Dresden at the end of the war, which made Hiroshima and Nagasaki seem tame by comparison. And that was nothing compared to the fall of Jerusalem. And it was fitting. They had denied Christ.
And he'd written to her that these beatniks were actually emulating Christ, that they were wearing the sandals and growing their hair long and beards and everything. And they were actually taking vows of celibacy and all of this stuff. And she said, isn't it wonderful?
Not vows of celibacy. But, of course, the word beat comes from beatitude, from holy, the Latin word for holy. These are the holy ones of the new faith. So they very self-consciously are not emulating Christ, but are emulating holiness. They are the saints of the future and of the present. Yes?
Somebody told me that Josephus, when he recorded this history, didn't mention Christ. Did he mention Christ in this history? If he doesn't, why doesn't he?
There is just a passing reference, I believe, to Christ and the Christians, for a good reason. Josephus did not believe in him, and the policy of the Jews was that something they could not explain, they were not going to mention. In other words, here things happened. Someone raising the dead, healing the blind, causing the lame to walk, being crucified and resurrected. Well, how are you going to explain away things like that? Especially when there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people up and down the length of the country who are witnesses of it. So you just walk around the fact. Also, Josephus had pretensions to being a Messiah.
He does get brief mention to it.
Just an oblique reference.
Not as you mentioned Barbara.
No.
Now, was Barbarus, was it Barbarus or Barbarus?
Barabbas.
Barabbas, sorry. Was he the leader of a right-wing patriotic group?
He was a revolutionary leader as well as a thief and a hoodlum, a guerrilla-type man.
Or less a Castro kind of thing.
Well, except the politics were different then, but it was salvation by politics.
I'm playing around along the waters, and your ceremony brought remind me of it. Maybe a little earlier. Was the fact that so many were fishermen have anything to do with the way they communicated and the fact that the fish and so many Christians being persecuted in Rome, that's the first fish, right?
No, the fish as an emblem for Christ had nothing to do with this. In fact, I don't think it was a very good emblem, and it had some pagan connotation. So that the use of a fish, which came in much later, had nothing to do with the fact that these early Christians were fishermen. Totally different.
Well, it was kind of a signature, was it not, that they used to communicate with each other?
Well, this has been overdone. There are evidences of the fish being used as an emblem for the Christians, but this has been very heavily overdone by our modern writers.
Wasn't the fish a sex symbol in Egypt? Egypt?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. That's why I was surprised when somebody told me that those little fish, you know, that are jellyfish, were Christians.
No, this is overdone. A lot of these symbols that are called early Christian symbols, you find that they occurred, but not in the way that our modern writers would infer. It's just that they found occasional evidences of them. Yes?
I was wondering historically how many of the teachers or theologians understood or put forth the idea that in all phases of education it should have a Christian foundation, for instance, you know, economics and everything. I mean, how new is this idea? Or, for instance, if St. Augustine understands it, and teaches it not?
A good question. How well was the necessity for a thoroughly biblical foundation for every area of thought and education known? First of all, so many of the early converts came from alien backgrounds. Some of the Pharisees became converts and tried to convert the whole of the faith into Phariseeism. So this was a major problem in the early church. Then you had others who were Greeks, and they tried to blend Greek philosophy and biblical thought so that you had Platonistic Christianity, just as in the Middle Ages you had Aristotelian Christianity or Scholasticism. Then you had others who attempted to blend Egyptian and Syrian thought with Christianity, and the ascetics represented strongly Egyptian and Syrian strains. The desert monks, the pillar saints, so-called, were more than nine-tenths pagans. Saint Simon Stylites, who sat on the pillar, was closer to the one of the Baal cults of Syria than to Christianity. So that you had a major struggle of these various groups to take over the faith. And, for example, Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, for a while almost took over the entire church. And it was comparable to modernism of today in that it was a mixture of Greek and some Jewish thought. It was trying to make Christianity scientific, and it was a mishmash of all kinds of weird ideas. A great deal of our modern subversive movements come from Gnosticism and Manichaeanism, or dualism, which also attempted to take over the faith. Then, of course, you had Arianism for a while, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, take over the church almost entirely. And the few men who were Orthodox, like Athanasius, being persecuted. It was the Unitarianism of its day. So, after Christianity was the recognized religion of the Roman Empire, within a matter of 10 or 15 years, Arianism had taken over the church. So the church became the official religion, and then the state, because it didn't want Orthodox Christianity, made Unitarianism official Christianity. So that Arianism was the religion of within the Roman Empire, within Germany, and areas outside the Roman Empire for about three centuries. Now, you had a few lone voices for orthodoxy. Then, during the early part of what is called the Middle Ages, you began again to develop Christian thinking. Anselm of Canterbury was a notable one. But immediately you had subversive movements again, and coming right straight out of ancient Greek thinking, the Death of God school of thought began to revive again. And one of the most prominent members of the school was an abbot, Abbot Joachim of Flora in Italy. And Abbot Joachim said there were three ages to history. The first was the age of the Father, the Old Testament religion with its stern God and its wrath and law. The second was the age of the Son, which was the age of Christianity, but it was still of an exclusive kind of religious faith. The third age is the age of the Holy Spirit, when we realize that God is all of us, and that all peoples and all ideas and all religions are equally good and equally divine, and that there is no God out there. The only God is the one that's here in mankind united. That was the God of Is Dead movement. And that was straight ancient Hellenic or Greek thought, revived by Abbot Joachim. And it had a powerful influence within the church. For a time, it took over the Franciscan order, and the spiritual Franciscans, as they were called, the followers of Abbot Joachim, had to be finally excommunicated and driven out of the church. But it infected a great many people and lingered on. And one of the people who seems to have been quite heavily influenced by this was a certain ship captain named Christopher Columbus. But as a result, you see, the Middle Ages ended up in humanism, outright humanism. And the popes would ridicule the faith. They were humanistic scholars. They were patrons of the Renaissance. There was nothing more embarrassing to them than anyone who took the faith seriously. And it was, Boccaccio was a far superior man to most of the clergymen when he wrote his Decameron. And what's the Decameron but stories about the sexual misbehaviors of churchmen? And one of the first stories there is about the Jew whose neighbors were trying to convert him, and they told him, and he said, "Well, I'll believe after I go on to Rome." And they thought, "Oh, when he goes to Rome and sees how the churchmen behave, he'll never be a Christian." And he went there and came back and became a Christian. And he said, "If God permits all these things to go on in Rome and the flagrant immorality of these men, then they must be next to God." Now that was a cynical statement, and it came from Boccaccio, a priest. So humanism was in the saddle. And with Luther, there began in the Augustinian order, where there was a remnant of the old Christian faith still surviving, the protest against this. And you had a major battle against humanism. And of course, then the Counter-Reformation within the Roman Catholic Church also began a battle in part against Protestantism, but also against humanism. The Enlightenment led to the defeat of this. So you had in the early centuries just a brief time when Christian faith was vital. You had it for a brief time in the Middle Ages in various parts of Europe. You had it briefly revived with the Reformation. And now you are seeing, in America it was the one place where the Reformation did have a chance to develop before the Enlightenment captured it. So we saw a clearer development of some Christian principles, both of medieval feudalism, which is federalism, and of the Protestant Puritan spirit here in America. But now we are seeing, and this is why we should be hopeful for the future, more real Christian thinking than has gone on for centuries, and more of it concentrated in one time than ever before. For example, in Europe, the school of philosophical presuppositionalists were totally Christian. Duyevert and Vollenhoven and Speer and Van Riesen and others. And their writings are beginning to have some real influence. In this country, Van Til is a leader of this sort of thinking. And the major outlet for this type of thinking, of course, is Craig Press and Presbyterian and Reformed. But it is beginning to have its influence. Of all places, it appeared recently at Harvard, where a student in either economics or political science began spouting this in some of the articles he was writing, a graduate student. How it ever got to him, I don't know. But it is beginning to have its influence in various parts of the world. So I think we're going to see more real Christian development in the days ahead than we have ever before.
This is the progress that you're talking about.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
This is what did you say?
In embryonic. Yes.
In the 14th chapter, John speaks of his greater work than these shall be because I feel like my father. In this case, in the miracle, and it's so
these words are spoken to the disciples specifically, and through them he performed all kinds of great miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that they too raised the dead and healed the blind and performed all kinds of miracles, of which only a few are reported in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts should be properly titled the Book of the Acts of Jesus Christ through His Apostles. In other words, the whole point of the Book of Acts was this. The disciples were proclaiming, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified is not dead but alive and at work through us. And so they performed the miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. I say unto thee, arise and walk. It was always in the name of Jesus Christ. So that this witness was given to Israel as a final testimony before their judgment. After the fall of Jerusalem, the miracles ceased.
Well, I heard someone briefly on the radio this morning quoting this, and she was saying that we do not have the fullness of power and Christ that we still have, or we will be able to perform these miracles also.
Well, she is applying to herself something that was applied specifically to the apostles, who did have these special gifts of the Spirit. Yes?
Now that the Pope is acquitted, the Jews of the responsibility of killing Christ, what do you think is the Jews' relationship to history? And at the end of Revelation, don't they get another chance to accept Christ? Is there some sort of passage that says they get another chance?
No. No more chance than any unbeliever has in any age to accept Christ as an individual. But they do not, as a race, have any special place any longer, I believe. Now, some disagree. But I believe that our standing with God is by grace alone, not by race. So that neither the Jew nor any other people have any special place in God's plan apart from Christ. But they have a place insofar as they accept Christ. That it is entirely of grace.